Good evening. Please be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I had asked you to read chapters 16 and 17 in preparation for class tonight, but I want to remind you of something that we have seen in 1 Samuel 2 in Hannah's prayer that really is that really sets the stage for the book of Samuel and how really the rest of the book of Samuel is a fulfillment of what Hannah prays in chapter 2. You'll recall that the title that I gave to that section, to that prayer, was that of Reversals of Fortune, and how what Hannah talks about in these verses is about how God changes the fortunes of the mighty and the humble, and how He brings low and He raises up and so forth. And so just take a look again at a few select verses from Hannah's prayer. 1 Samuel 2 and beginning in verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. And now as we move into the rise of David, after Saul has been judged by God, that's exactly what we see. David is the main fulfillment of this very principle that Hannah prays about here in chapter 2. The rest of Samuel is really about this, the rise of David, and of course, contrasting that is the fall of Saul that allows David to rise. And so let's go ahead and go over to chapter 16 now of 1 Samuel as we come to the anointing of David as king. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And what we're going to see as we get into this text in just a moment, we'll see several things before chapter 16 and after chapter 16, but what I want to present to you first of all is that David is the antithesis of Saul. That he is the exact opposite. And that remember last week what I was talking about, how Saul was the judgment or was a judgment upon Israel because of their request for a king. And so he gave them Saul. That was actually an act of judgment by God. Well, this is an act of salvation by God to give them David. And the reason why is because David is the antithesis of Saul in many respects. For instance, he is a man after God's own heart, as we saw in chapter 13. And in verse 14, that's what God says. Now, he doesn't name David there. Of course, we know that it is David he's talking about based upon the subsequent events. But he's talking to Saul, or Samuel is talking to Saul, on the occasion that Saul was presumptuous and went ahead and offered the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel to come. And so he disobeyed God's law, disobeyed what Samuel had said to him. And it was at that point that Samuel placed God's judgment upon Saul and said, he's giving the kingdom to someone after his own heart. Whose heart was Saul after? His own. Yeah, we saw that last week, didn't we, where he was concerned with his name and his reputation and the honor that was to come upon him. We saw how in chapter 17 or chapter 18, after David had killed Goliath, and the women were singing the songs, singing the praises of Saul and David. What were they saying about Saul? How many had he killed in that song? In that song? Thousands. How many had David killed? 10,000s. And so what was Saul's reaction to that? Jealousy. Because they were ascribing more praise and honor and glory to David than they were to him. And by the way, it's at that point that he says, what more could he have but the kingdom? Well, he's getting the kingdom. It's been taken away from you, Saul. But David is a man after God's own heart. Not after his own heart, not after his own name, but after the things of God. What God wants is what David wants. That's not true with Saul. He is a better man than Saul. In chapter 15, and you can just flip back a page or so if you want to take a look at this. This is after Saul accosts Samuel as Samuel is turning away from him, and he grabs hold of Samuel's robe, and it rips, it tears. And Samuel says to Saul, "And so God has ripped the kingdom from you, and he's giving it to a man that is better than you." He does not fit man's expectations. And here we get into our text for this evening. Take a look at chapter 16, and we're going to begin with verse 5. God has told Samuel to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, verse 1. And he said, the next king is coming from his children, from his sons. So you go there and you offer sacrifice and you anoint this next king. But he doesn't tell him which one it is. By the way, how many sons does Jesse have? He has 8 sons. Can you imagine that? Now, I'm sure there's probably more than one mother, probably more than one wife involved here. But 8 sons, who knows how many daughters, we're not told that, but large family. And so in verse 5, or verse 4, they've asked the people of the town, the elders of the town, they were afraid because they see Samuel coming. They ask him, "Do you come peaceably?" He says, "Yes, I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice." And he invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. Look at verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Why do you think that Samuel thought that Eliab must be the guy? Okay, Lisa says one reason might be because he is the firstborn of Jesse. Wouldn't that make sense, especially in that culture, that the firstborn is the one who would be chosen? He's the one that receives double honor, the double inheritance. He's the one that is going to be the leader of the family after the father dies. He's going to become the patriarch. He's going to be the next leader of the family, right? Okay. What else might be the case? His stature, okay? Are you referring to his physical height? Okay. The way he looks might be part of the equation. Now, we're not told how he looks, but why might that be a possibility? Okay. Yeah, because look at verse 7. Lord rebukes Samuel and says, "No, you're not looking at this the right way. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." So apparently there was something about the way he looked. We don't know exactly what it was, but he looked kingly, I guess. What was it about Saul that was stated about him when he was selected as king? Head and shoulders above the rest. His physical stature was a distinguishing characteristic. And everybody looked up to him, literally. And he just looked the part, didn't he? So when Eliab comes, he's the firstborn, and there's something about his stature, something about his physical appearance. Maybe he looks good as well. Saul was described as a handsome guy. And yet, this is probably one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, is found here in verse 7, where the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so he goes through the first 7 sons, starting with Eliab and going down in order, the first 7 sons of Jesse, and every single one of them are refused by God. Take a look at verse 10, the very end of that. It says, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11, "So Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.'" Why wasn't he brought to the procession of the sons to be potentially chosen?
Because they knew
They just knew, Tom says, that it was going to be somebody other than him. And why would they just know that? Yeah. He's just this young boy, apparently. I mean, he's the youngest. We're not told his age, but apparently he is young. And what is he doing? He's tending sheep. Now, we know, because we know the Bible and we know the themes of the Bible, that being a shepherd is actually a good thing, and that God uses that analogy and uses those people as leaders. And okay, but just think about this. Keeping the sheep, you're doing the grunt work. You're the youngest of the family, and you certainly don't look the part. You're not fitting man's expectations. This is not who you would think was going to be the next king of this nation. But God always reverses things, man's expectations. That's what we saw with Hannah's prayer. That's what we're seeing with David. It's not the firstborn, it's the youngest. Steve? Oh, okay. I thought you were raising your hand. Yeah, you see it with Jacob and Esau. Joseph's sons, with Ephraim and Manasseh. Isaac and Ishmael. It's not who you would expect. Man's expectations are always thrown into all kinds of chaos with the way God really has it planned out. So this is really no surprise when you consider the greater context of Scripture and what we know from Scripture. This is in keeping with the way God works. But he does not fit man's expectations at all. Somebody was starting to say something? Yes.
With lowly few.
Yes.
As we've studied.
Yeah. And he did it on an even grander scale with Jesus. Yeah. Did he not?
He said he was nothing to look at.
Yeah. Isaiah 53 does not describe him as comely in appearance, as, you know, handsome or beautiful or whatever. And he came in the form as a form of a servant, as a bondservant. So. This is just the way that God operates. Take a look at verse 33 of chapter 17, rather. 17 and verse 33. Still not fitting man's expectations. You have Goliath threatening the armies of Israel. And David comes up and says, "Don't worry, I got this. I'll go fight this Philistine," verse 32. And Saul says in verse 33, "You can't do that." And why does he say he can't? "You're too young." And what else? What about Goliath? "Got a lot more experience than you are. He is a man of war. He's been a man of war since his youth. You're but a youth yourself. You cannot do this. You're not fitting man's expectations." Okay, so he defies everything that everybody would expect of him, and yet he is God's anointed. That's the antithesis of Saul, because Saul did fit the part in everybody else's eyes. That's exactly who they thought that there should be king, or the way that he should look and the way that he should act. Okay, that was not God's choice, though. Okay. Questions or comments? Who's he?
David.
Yes, David. Yeah, David was acting more kingly than Saul.
Man in the army.
Yeah, and that leads us to the next point, is that he's not afraid. So here in chapter 17, go back to verse 11, and actually go back up to verse 8 and following. This is what Goliath is saying. "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And I defy the armies of God this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And look at Saul's reaction, as well as all of Israel. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is the king. He is the leader of the army. He is not supposed to display this fear. He should be showing the valor and the bravery and the trust in Yahweh. Who, I mean, this is the armies of God, after all, as David is going to point out. And yet, he is afraid. In verse 32, though, of this chapter, this is where David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Here is this young man who has no experience in battle, certainly not against this 9-foot giant. And yet he says, y'all don't have any reason to be afraid. I'll handle this. And then in verse 37, after Saul says, there's no way you can do this, and David then lists out all the things that he has done in the past with as being a shepherd, he says in verse 37, "Moreover, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of his Philistine." And that's why he's not afraid. Steve? Yeah, and the reason why he knows he can handle him is not because of his own ability, but because of what God had done through him in the past. Because God had seen him through these other dangers, and he knew that he was, I mean, if he was afraid, if there was any hint of being afraid, that was overcome by his confidence in Yahweh. By the surety that that God would deliver him. Which was completely absent in Saul. Saul did not have that at all. David is the antithesis of Saul in this respect.
Saul was depending on himself.
Yes.
David was depending on God.
Yes. Tom said that Saul was depending upon himself, David was depending upon God. And that's why David knew that he would win. Okay, and then he's concerned about the name of Yahweh. We already saw some last week how Saul was not concerned with the name of Yahweh. He was concerned with his own name and his own reputation. That's not David. David is concerned with God's reputation and how Goliath is defying God and how he is sullying God's reputation and his name. So take a look at verse 26 of this chapter. And David is finding out what's going on with Goliath and the challenge that has been made. He says, "Then David spoke to the men." It says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?'" See, Goliath is a reproach. Why? "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, if he had just said that he has defied us Israelites, you know, that would be a sign of him being concerned with just their reputation. But he says, no, we're the armies of the living God. And that's who he's defying. And so we need to make sure that this reproach is taken away. Look at verse 36. In this conversation with Saul as to why he could do this, why he could take care of the Philistine, he is saying that this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, that is, the bear or the lion that came after the flock while he was a shepherd, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And then in verses 45 through 47, listen to what he says to Goliath himself. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." See that? He's more concerned with God's name. And he knows that God's name is greater. And he wants to elevate God's name. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." He's not doing this for his glory. He's doing this to promote God's name, God's glory. Yes. Not I might, not I maybe, I will. Then all this assembly, verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear." See, there's that reversal, there's those unexpectations. "The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David wants God to be glorified, his name to be exalted. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Chris says that Saul had given David his armor to use, but we know the story. David said, "You know, well, first of all, it didn't fit," and then he basically said, "You know what? I don't need this. I've got God. It'll be okay." Because of his lack of faith. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that faith, as we sing, faith is the victory. Yeah, faith is what will win the battles, and a lack of faith will cause us to lose it. And that just points to the thing that we've been emphasizing over and over again, is that it's not our own power, it's not our own might. It's God, and the reason for that, and the reason why God operates this way, is so that he gets the glory. That's why when we looked at Gideon in the book of Judges, that God whittled down the army to 300 against 135,000, because he didn't want them to say that they're the ones that won the battle. They needed to know that it was God that won the battle. All right, questions or comments so far? He's concerned about the name of Yahweh, and he respects the Lord's anointed. In chapter 16, David is anointed as the future king. Now, he's not on the throne yet, but he is the anointed of the Lord. Eventually, not right away, but eventually, Saul comes to know this and to recognize this, and yet, what does Saul continue to do to David? Continues to try to kill him. Go, however, to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. And we see that since David is the antithesis of Saul, even though Saul is trying to kill David, and even though David has an opportunity to kill Saul and end this life on the run for probably about 8 to 10 years, and go ahead and assume the throne, he does not do it because Saul is the Lord's anointed. And he refuses to reach out his hand against his anointed. Look at let's begin in verse 3. They're on the run, and Saul is chasing him, and there's a cave. Saul went in, the New King James Version says, to attend to his needs. But he didn't know that David and his men were in the back of the cave and hidden. And verse 4, one of the men of David said, "Here's your golden opportunity. Take it. Go kill him. He's right there. And he goes up in verse 4 and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe that Saul had probably taken off and laid aside. And he goes and he takes a corner off of that. But even that troubled him. I mean, he didn't lay a hand on the body of Saul, and yet he felt bad enough for just cutting off the robe, or a corner of the robe of Saul. Verse 6, he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And then in verse 10, after he confronts Saul, Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and hollers at him and says, "Hey, I had this opportunity to kill you, but I didn't." And here's why. Verse 10, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Saul recognizes his sin and realizes that David was more righteous than he. Doesn't stop him from continuing to try to kill him later on, because we come to chapter 26 now. And we have a second opportunity that we see that David has. He comes upon Saul's camp. And in verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay around him. And Abishai says, "Here's your golden opportunity again. Don't squander this second opportunity, David. Go, kill him. Or let me kill him. I will take the spear, and I will just strike him with it. Won't even have to strike him twice. One strike, I'll pierce him through to the ground." And David says in verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Who's he relying on to avenge him? God. And we see that in the Psalms, too. Remember how we talked about the imprecatory Psalms? Many of which David wrote. That I've got all these enemies. God, please do something about it. I'm trusting in you to do this. Not personal vengeance. Let God handle it. But this was the Lord's anointed. And then in verse 23, he confronts Saul once again, saying, "I had an opportunity." Verse 23, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." He is much more righteous than Saul because he respected the Lord's anointed, whereas Saul did not respect David as the anointed of God. Barry.
David, he had faith in God, but God allowed the situations where he could kill Saul to just go ahead and happen, because that was a test. To me, it was a test. And, David passed one of them.
Yeah. And that shows, the fact that he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed shows that he did have the right kind of heart. That he was a man of God's own heart. That he wanted the right things. Even in spite of the failures that we're going to see that David commits, he still has that kind of heart where he is concerned about Yahweh and his righteousness and his glorification. It's not about David. Terry? His decision of what seems good to him was to let God handle the judgment upon Saul when the time came. And he said he knew that God will take care of it, but it was not to be by him, by his hand.
This could have been Saul's salvation through the judgment of God, but through David.
Yeah.
If like him, we don't be as stubborn and ignore the signs.
Yeah. Now, Saul, the kingdom was gone. He wasn't going to be king anymore. I mean, his kids weren't going to be kings. None of that. But he still could have had the communion with God. He still could have had a good relationship with God, but he chose to ignore the salvation that God provided through David on this account. Yeah. Okay. Anything else before we move on? Yes, Amy? Right.
God has not appointed these every official in his way.
Yeah, that is a good point though. Modern application, Romans 13, 1 Peter 3, we do have responsibilities to our government, even when they are persecuting us, and even when they enact laws that are against God's laws. And that doesn't mean we have to obviously obey the government when it is in contradiction to God's laws, but we cannot stretch out our hand against the government, because that is anointed by God. That is God's appointment. Government in general is, and a good application there. Overall, what I want you to see from this, though, with Saul or with David being the antithesis of Saul, is this contrast that God was getting the nation of Israel to see, and by him promoting David and bringing him up, it shows how God works, number one, and that he is going to always honor those people who are concerned about his name and his glory, and that are humble and not concerned with their own name and their own glory. And that's what David is portraying here. Saul is judged because of his attitude, because of his arrogance, because of his pride, because of his refusal to submit to God. God brings low, and he raises up. All right. Anything else before we move on? So now David becomes king. In 2 Samuel 2, we're going to skip over the rest of 1 Samuel. You're probably familiar with the story, though, of how Saul dies in battle along with Jonathan. And let's go to chapter 1 first, though, of 2 Samuel. Because David hears about Saul's death. And he laments over Saul and over Jonathan, whom he loved greatly. And we're going to look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Listen to this lament, this poem of Saul, this song. And you'll recall that I said there are three of these poems that are found in the book of Samuel. The first one was Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is in the middle of the book of Samuel. This is the second one. And then there's one by David at the end of the book of Samuel. And this one really is honoring and commemorating what Hannah's prayer had stated about the mighty, how they are brought low. And that's what he talks about with Saul and Jonathan here. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. What happened with Saul and his being brought low and the mighty fallen and the rise of David is the fulfillment of what Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And David is commemorating that in this lament for Saul. And so in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel and in verses 8 through 10, okay, David had been anointed by Samuel, by God, to be the next king, yet Ish-bosheth is coronated by Abner to be the next king. Now, who is Ish-bosheth? He's Saul's son. And Abner is the commander of the army of Saul. And so Abner and Ish-bosheth, they are rebelling against the Lord's anointed here. Does anything good ever come out of rebelling against the Lord's anointed?
No.
No. So what happens eventually with Abner and with Ish-bosheth? They are murdered. You have judgment upon Abner and Ish-bosheth in chapters 3 and 4. Ish-bosheth falsely accuses Abner of something. Abner takes offense to it, says, I'm going to go over to David's side. After all, he is the Lord's anointed anyway. But it's too late. He ends up getting murdered by Joab. And then Ish-bosheth himself is murdered by two of his servants. So judgment comes upon these two, which then serves to galvanize the nation, all of Israel and Judah, because for a short period of time, for 2 years, you have Ish-bosheth reigning over the northern section and David only reigning over Judah. But after this, then the nation is galvanized. They all serve David, both Israel and Judah. That's found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Okay, so now he is reigning. He reigns in Hebron for a total of 7 years and 6 months before he goes into Jerusalem and makes that his capital. We will talk about that next week. What we're going to look at is, and what I would like you to read for next week is 2 Samuel chapter, let's see here, read 5, 6, and 7. 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7. What we're going to be looking at is David becoming king, or David's conquests, and God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7 for next week. Any final questions or comments before the bell is rung? Okay, thank you.